Good afternoon. I really am delighted to be here with you. This is a beautiful gathering. It's a privilege to be here with you. I'm delighted to be part of your conversation about these crucial matters of gender, and particularly women in the church. Just this last Monday, this has been an interesting week for me. I was visiting Covenant College, the undergraduate institution of the PCA, down there on Lookout Mountain, Georgia. Beautiful spot. Only it was so foggy and rainy, you couldn't really see it when I was there on Monday. But I, after chapel, enjoyed a lunch with about a dozen young women, junior and senior students there at Covenant. Sharp, thoughtful, committed Christians who love the church and who want to serve the church, and who are asking questions about how they fit into the church. And they're not sure, a lot of them. They're just not sure. They're hearing all kinds of voices around them telling them what they need and what they should go after. And I looked in their faces, this beautiful gathering of these incredibly gifted and articulate, thoughtful young women, and I thought, we really do need to talk about this. We need to talk about this. I am so glad that churches are talking about this for a lot of reasons. I mean, one of them is that I have six granddaughters, right? Women in the church is a subject with a lot of sides, and we'll just touch a few of them today. And I pray that all our conversations will continue fruitfully and biblically and joyfully for the glory of Christ in these days. Now, my plan here during this time is simply to put on the table two general statements. We're not going to get too far in the weeds. We do not have time to do that here today. And in fact, the best place to get in the weeds is in your local congregation with your fellow congregants and under the leadership of your session, your elders. But I'd like to put these two general statements on the table and flesh them out a bit. I want you to know at the start that I believe we can agree together that the Bible says a huge, resounding yes to strong women in the church. I mean, that's one thing I said very clearly to these young women. Yes, there is a place for you in the church. Of course, you are a part of the church. That is not in question. Let's talk about how. We are living in a world full of such unfortunate and hurtful stereotypes of women that have developed throughout history, even in the history of the church, stereotypes that have painted women as helpless or silly or less smart or focused on seduction or the keepers of virtue or goddesses. You hear all these voices around us, within and without the church sometimes. And all these stereotypes have chipped away at people's thinking about women. In our time and in the larger culture, many correctives have been offered, the most prominent being the rise of feminism, women's rights, even recently the Me Too movement, all of which have tried to correct twisted thinking and behavior in regard to women. But of course, all of them having twists of their own. In the midst of all the versions of all the gender confusion that swirls around us these days, we in the church have an incredible opportunity to teach and to live out the goodness of God's plan for the human beings he created, male and female in his image. It makes sense, actually, when you think about it, that issues relating to gender are so sensitive and so hotly debated on all sides because these issues relate to the most fundamental way in which we are made, right? Our most basic identities, our closest relationships with other human beings. For a long time, I actually avoided talking about issues relating to women in the church. I thought it was more important just to study and teach the whole scriptures book by book and to touch on these issues when they arise in the course of studying a biblical book. And I still think that's the best way to come on any topic. In the flow of studying the scriptures in the body, of Christ. However, some topics from time to time just rise up, don't they? Full of heat and full of hurt and demanding to be addressed. The question of women in the church and more broadly of God's view of gender is one of those topics we simply have to stop and talk about. That's why I wrote that book, Women and God. At first I said, no, I don't want to write a book about women and God. I don't want to do that. I want to write Bible studies. But it was put in front of me and I was convicted that we need to talk about this, especially for these younger women growing up among us who really want to think carefully and who deserve to have a really articulate, thoughtful, biblical conversation on these issues. It is not only a necessity, it is an opportunity. But the heart of what I want to say is that the only way we can seize this opportunity is through the kind of biblical study and training that we must indeed never leave behind. So my first of two general statements to put on the table is this. Strong women and the church go together with biblical study, teaching, and training as the foundation. Well, you're thinking to yourself, duh. I mean, that seems kind of obvious, right? Especially to a group like this. I hope it does. But we all know that it is just not that obvious to so many evangelicals. I put that word in quotation marks because we're never sure exactly what that means these days. We live in a time of extremes. You know, one extreme on the, let's say, conservative side, for example, might so fear the voices calling for the empowerment of women that they choose to teach women in the church mainly about women, you know, certain principles of womanhood, the rules about women's roles in the home and in the church and so forth. On the other hand, the, you might say, liberal extreme of evangelicalism might so reject what they see as the unequal and even harmful treatment of women that they reinterpret or ignore Scripture to allow for what they perceive to be more fairness, more equality in male-female roles. But a group like this one here today, and the PCA denomination in general, aims to maneuver faithfully in between such extremes with the goal of staying on the line of Scripture from beginning to end. We don't want to go above that line, which leads to legalism, doesn't it? We don't want to go below that line, which leads to license. We care deeply and fundamentally about walking in the light of God's Word, God's breathed out revelation of Himself to us, His voice in these living and active words. And so our most basic goal and prayer in all these matters is, Lord, let us as your people hear your voice and walk in your ways. That's what we're after. Now, we obviously don't have time here to lay out Scripture's teaching on women and men and gender. In fact, quick formulas are not helpful and can even be dangerous. I do believe, as many who call themselves complementarians believe, that Scripture clearly teaches certain basics. The foundation being God's creation of male and female equally in His image, equal in value, equally fallen, but equally redeemed by God's grace through faith and called to serve Him in the body of Christ. And at the same time, I didn't say but, I said and at the same time, distinct in gender and role as male and female from the very beginning of creation. I'd be happy to recommend a few books and sources that delve into the details of these teachings throughout Scripture. I won't do that right now, but I would love to talk with you about that. But just consider the helpfulness of our first general statement in aiming to steer faithfully along the line of Scripture, amid the voices in the general culture and the extremes within evangelicalism. Biblical study, teaching, and training are the foundation, we said. Now, biblical, of course, is the key word, and that word implies a comprehensive dealing with the Scriptures from beginning to end, so that this topic of gender finds its place within a large biblical theological framework. So often, women want to discuss the details of, you know, right away, to discuss the details of 1 Timothy 2. Let's get that straight. You know, can't we just get that straight? Or 1 Corinthians 11. They might get impatient when we take the time to go back to Genesis and see how Genesis, especially Genesis 1 to 3, sets the path for receiving Paul's New Testament teaching on men and women. We cannot understand the kind of equality God has given us as men and women unless we go back to our creation in his image and look at that very carefully. And we cannot understand our distinctiveness either unless we return to the story of creation and the creation order, the separate roles of Adam and Eve in the fall, as that story is given to us, and in the outcomes of the fall, and on and on. This is one reason we might hesitate to call gender issues secondary issues. It's an interesting question, isn't it? Are these primary issues for us, or are they just secondary issues that don't matter? They are so deeply entwined throughout the Scriptures, from the first marriage at creation to the final marriage supper of the Lamb. These threads are crucial to the whole big story of Scripture that we're talking about all the time. Here's the important practical part. Men and women alike need to study, teach, and train and be trained in the Scriptures, the whole Scriptures, so as to understand and to live out God's good plan revealed there. We all live on God's breathed out word to us. It is good that gone are the days when women were not admitted to graduate study in Bible and theology. There were many days like that, and it's good that they're gone. Or when male student ministry workers were trained and the female ones were not. Deep saturation in God's word is the only path to godly strength, and it is a path both men and women are called to follow in order to be strong men and women, strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, as Paul says. Now, I believe Scripture's teaching clearly affirms the leadership of qualified men in the church as overseers or elders, as the ones who lead with spiritual authority and who preach the word to the gathered church, as we see in 1 Timothy. But the Bible makes no distinction in men's and women's relationship to Christ as his redeemed children, feeding on his word, teaching others God's word in all the pathways he opens to us. It seems to me that churches holding these views, like the PCA, should be some of the most active and aggressive in training up men and women alike in the Scriptures. We take seriously the inspired word of God. We understand that we are all called to serve actively in the church and that none of us can do it without the strong grounding in the word of God that comes with deep digging and careful study, prayerful meditation, faithful worship. Do we have classes and studies available for men and women? Are we training men and women in the Word for leadership positions of various kinds, whether it be for Bible study groups or Sunday school classes or leadership in musical worship and on and on? Are we training up leaders in these areas, both men and women? Here's a question. Are the men in the church unafraid to train up and minister alongside strong women of the word? Unthreatened by, and indeed welcoming and celebrating the prospect of women who are deeply saturated in the Scriptures? It's kind of a hard question in some contexts. If the men in a church do fear this prospect, By the way, then we should be quick to say that the solution to the problem is not to pull back in the training of the women, as has happened in a number of contexts, but rather, what? To make better progress in the training of the men. That is to encourage strong, godly, word-filled men in the church, men who are strong enough in the Lord to embrace strong, godly sisters to serve alongside them. Now, we have to do this together. It takes shared conversations, shared study. It's not healthy when the women of the church are studying the word all by themselves over there in that silo, apart from the leadership of the church and the whole rest of the church. It's good, don't get me wrong, to have women's Bible studies. That's so good, so healthy. But what are the connections of those Bible studies to the whole church and to the leadership of the church? These are important questions to ask. It takes shared conversations, shared study, shared ministry, shared discussion, and maybe most important, shared prayer on these matters. Are women informing the session and communicating with the session about the ministry that's happening in these women's Bible study groups? Are the elders praying for that? Are the women praying for those elders, serving for them? What does Scripture say in a way that doesn't make them groan? If complementarianism, I hate using that word, it's such a label, but it's kind of handy, okay? If these things we're talking about are true, then in the end, it takes the male leaders of the church, it takes the elders to be involved as leaders in solving these issues. In the end, issues of women in the church are not women's issues. They're whole church issues. The very words of Scripture encourage us to think clearly on these things, shaping and even correcting our own words and thoughts. That's one reason I don't like that label complementarianism, because it's not a biblical word. If one of you afterwards can suggest a good replacement for that word, a lot of people have tried, that is a biblical word, we will do much better. Often, for example, I hear women talking about being empowered as women in the church. And that kind of language makes me a little uncomfortable, mainly because I do not find it in Scripture. Now, we do find empowerment in Scripture, but it's empowerment of God's people together by His Spirit. And it's God's power in us to obey, power to serve, to witness, to persevere. Actually, as Carrie just prayed, we all are pretty weak in our sin, in our humanness. And only in admitting and even embracing that, like Paul did, can we talk about Christ's power being made perfect in our weakness. Let's talk about it in that way, the way the Bible talks about it. We should take care with our words. I remember an article in which a woman was arguing for more positive language about women in the church, and I'm all for that. You know, you often hear, let's don't talk just about the things women can't do, let's talk about the things they can, because there's so many of them, and I totally agree with that. It's true. But in this article, this writer was questioning whether we should really talk about what women are not permitted to do. And she was referring to Timothy. And that just seemed too negative and demeaning to her. But wait, what exactly is the language in 1 Timothy 2:12? What does Paul say exactly? I think he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. It's a very clear, relatively simple little statement. And I would conclude that we probably should start by saying it like that, if Paul says it like that. It certainly stands out as one main directive about what women are not to do in the church. Indeed, in contrast to the many things they are called to do. I would also conclude that we should not pull that verse out of context And forget what Paul says right before that. What does he say right before that in verse 11? He says, let a woman learn. I know, that's not all he says. He says, let a woman learn quietly in all submissiveness. Actually, the verses around verse 12 offer huge encouragement as to how women are to receive all this teaching in the church. And of course, the larger context of the epistles must shed light on all this. Reading through whole epistles and not just picking out the verses that we worry about helps us get a sense of Paul and of the Word of God, and of Paul not as a rule giver, but as a lover of the church and its people. That's the main overwhelming sense we get of Paul when we read his whole books as a whole. One of my favorite chapters is the last chapter of Romans, chapter 16, where Paul, do you know that chapter? He greets and he names all those men and women, all mixed up together, serving together for the sake of the gospel. The first person Paul names in Romans 16 is a woman, Phoebe, whom Paul is calling those in Rome to welcome with honor as a servant or deaconess. I mean, I'm not going to solve that one for you. As a servant or deaconess of the church in Cenchrea. She comes first. Isn't that interesting? And then there's, of course, Priscilla and Aquila, whom Paul in verse 3 calls what? He calls them my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. We need to think about that language. We need to use that language. We need to live out that language together. My fellow workers. Both of them together. We see them in other passages together studying and teaching the scriptures in their home. You remember they instructed Apollos privately. His theology was a little deficient and they together instructed him. There's, of course, the rather controversial Junia. There's a host of strong women who have obviously partnered with Paul in gospel work. Even in Philippians 4, do you remember, where Paul is calling out those two women? You remember Euodia and Syntyche? He calls on them publicly to agree in the Lord. And he says, help these women. Well, even as he calls them out, he refers to them how? He calls them these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. That is beautiful. Don't miss that in the process of seeing how he's calling out these women, which is actually a mark of great respect. These women are worthy of the Word of God. There they are in the text of the breathed out Word of God, and they are women who've labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. This is beautiful. Now, ironically, those who call themselves egalitarians, okay, there's the other label, point to these same passages and they say, see, look what an important role women had in the early church. And I always want to say in response, see, look what an important role women had in the early church. Exactly. The importance and the strength of the women does not prove that they held the same leadership roles as the men. That's an illogical jump. In fact, what we see is a church obviously led by called out men, but made up of strong men and women partnering together, as Paul says, laboring side by side in the gospel. The strong, godly, involved women actually show off the beauty of the order that God ordained. And that should be true of us today as well. Taking in the word and taking it to heart is the key to grasping the beauty of this. Okay, one more example. Deborah. Deborah was one amazing, strong woman, right? And you know, she often gets used in the arguments for ordained women leaders in the church. She gets used a lot. Deborah was a leader in Israel. She was one of the few prophetesses in the Old Testament, and she was the only female judge, arguably the best and most godly one, in the midst of a time of horrible rebellion against God. Deborah stands out. Deborah's strength was just what we have been talking about. She listened to, spoke, and obeyed the word of the Lord. In fact, when we study the narrative carefully in Judges 4, what we find is a story that's all about what God was doing to deliver his people from their enemies. Deborah played a strong and faithful part in God's story of deliverance. A great part of Deborah's strength was her active support of the leader God chose for Israel's army. Remember? That leader, Barak, was chosen to deliver his people from their enemies, led by the evil commander Sisera. That was the enemy with his 900 chariots of iron. But when Deborah gave Barak God's command to lead out the troops, she brought him God's word, this command, lead out the troops. You remember how Barak responded? He was afraid. He was afraid to go. He said he wouldn't go unless Deborah went with him. This is not a high moment for Barak. But how did Deborah respond? Think of what she could have done. I mean, she could have scorned him. She could have berated him. She could have washed her hands of him and led the troops out herself, which she probably could have handled just fine. She really was a strong woman. But she didn't do any of those things. She actually helped him. She went with him, like he asked. And indeed, the Lord brought victory, just as he said. Now, of course, there were consequences for weak Barak. God did tell him through Deborah that he would not have the honor of killing the enemy Sisera. No, who would have that? A woman. There's a great deal of male-female tension in this story. A woman would have that honor. Do you remember her name? Jael. That's right, Jael. Jael was another woman God had in the right place at the right time, and it was Jael, do you remember? It's such a great story, who called in Sisera to her tent as he was running away from the battle. A lot of men do not have high moments in the story of Deborah. So she calls him over, Jael does. She puts him to sleep with some warm milk. Smart woman. And then she drives that tent peg through his temple. And he's done with. So two strong women, really, when you look at the story, two strong women hold this story and Judges together, one on either end. It's very interesting. Deborah on one side, Jael on the other, with not a lot of strong men to help. Oh, the imperfect deliverers in the book of Judges. And oh, how they make us yearn for the perfect deliverer to come. How they point us to Jesus and the Lord's perfect deliverance of his people through his son. That's really what the book of Judges does. Well, you know, Deborah sings about the Lord's victory in Judges chapter 5. One of the mistakes we make is that we forget to read Judges 4 carefully, first of all, as a narrative, and we just plain forget to read the poetry of chapter 5. We've all done that, haven't we? You know, we got the story, we got the facts in chapter 4, so why do we need to rehearse the song about it afterwards? Isn't that a little redundant? No, it's very important. Because Deborah's song interprets the story for us. It tells us how to sing God's victory over his enemies. Deborah sings praise to God and praise for the leaders of Israel who came out to fight with Barak. She sings in Judges 5:9, "My heart," this is Deborah speaking, "my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord." My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel. I think another version says, "My heart is for the princes of Israel." And she, in her song, she also names the ones who did not come out. She names them. She calls them out. Deborah has a heart to encourage Israel's leaders to lead. She's a remarkable example, not of a woman who takes over the leadership, as some like to tell it, but rather a woman filled with God's word, a woman who obeys God's word and celebrates his deliverance through his chosen leaders. I think, by the way, that Deborah would have been just fine with the fact that in Hebrew 11's Hall of Faith, Who is it that gets the call out?
Barak.
Barak. Now, how is that fair?
I know.
I think Deborah would have been just fine with that because Deborah was out to lift up Israel's leaders. There's a reason she's called a mother in Israel. She raised up its leaders. I think Deborah lives out the picture. I was just reading this morning, Psalm 144:12. Do you know that verse? It's a prayer. And it says, "May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown. Our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace." Isn't it interesting that for the son, they get compared to plants? Which is beautiful, which is wonderful. But you might have guessed it would be the other way around. You know, the women and the plants and the men, the pillars, you know, holding it up. It's interesting. Think about that. Well, I'll be much shorter with the second general statement. The first was strong women in the church go together with biblical study, teaching, and training as the foundation. And the second is strong women in the church go together with growing gospel momentum as the outcome. If we spend our time arguing these issues instead of celebrating and living them biblically, then the tendency I see among women is to turn inward. That's the general tendency anyway, as the result of the cultural voices around us, perhaps especially for women, to do a lot of self-analysis, to be unhappy with how we're feeling and faring, and to report that minute by minute, to be overcome with the stress of trying to figure it all out. There's something about embracing the Bible's teachings, particularly regarding male and female, that frees women and frees church families to move ahead with ministry, to get on with it, and to serve alongside each other fruitfully, even as male leaders of the church are fully respected and prayed for and listened to. And the women of the church as well are fully respected, prayed for, and listened to. I felt some of this momentum as I worked in a ministry like the Gospel Coalition. Not the church, but a beautiful context in which to work with many church leaders. And where the foundational documents are clear about gender, just as in the PCA. And so there was a kind of freedom there. We felt it, just to get on with the ministry as strong men and women in the Lord, strong in the strength that he provides. I was really happy, my direct boss, I was really happy to work with Don Carson, who expected a lot of me, who always took the time to discuss biblical and theological questions in detail, in sometimes agonizing detail, challenging detail, convicting detail, and who prayed for me and encouraged me in the work with women's initiatives in a myriad of ways. He was just a great example of how a brother in leadership can actually strengthen a sister working with him in ministry. We can make each other strong in a lot of ways. We are all of us sometimes weak and need help, we women and men. And we are all sometimes strong and can help the other, we women and men. And by God's grace, we can get on with it together. And there's so much work to be done. That's the thing. There's so much work to be done in the short time we have. As we talk about growing gospel momentum, I think we need to think even bigger than our own communities. We need to think globally, missionally, evangelistically. The partnership of strong, godly men and women in the church makes possible a reaching out together with the gospel as we stop focusing on ourselves and look upward and outward to a world full of people who need to see Jesus in our love for each other and who need to hear the gospel message clear and strong as we reach out in mercy. I think this was a huge part of the strength of the early church as we glimpse it in the New Testament. Those believers were intensely conscious of the fact that they were living between the time of Jesus' first coming and his second coming, the period of the last days in which all the nations are hearing the good news and the gospel is bearing fruit all over the world. I think we tend to forget the bigger picture. We tend to want to settle down and just be happy here and now. Actually, a glimpse into the world of missions reveals the ways in which the gospel, when it penetrates people groups who hear for the first time, the gospel elevates women. It establishes them as fellow image bearers of God and joint heirs with Christ. And women's lives in particular are often transformed in dramatic ways when the gospel invades a community. We've seen it, especially in Papua, in the villages there in the region of Indonesia. It's beautiful. The call of the scripture is a call to make disciples during these last days, and strong men and women in the church can partner together in this task with spirit-filled momentum. As more and more women are trained in the scriptures, we can discover more and more ways to speak and teach the word to those who need to hear within and without the church. You know, women can often enter and speak in contexts where men are not able to minister. For example, with women from other cultures who would never sit down to study with a man. And we can find these women on the other side of the earth, and we can often find them on the other side of town. The opportunities are so many. The fields are white for harvest, as Jesus said, right after that Samaritan woman went and brought a whole crowd of people from her village to meet Jesus, and they believed in him. Now, role models help. Young women need to see and hear from older women who are serving Christ in all kinds of public and private ways on all fronts. Biographies and writings of women from the past help. Let's remember, strong women are not a new thing. I'll close with a short poem/prayer from one of my favorite strong women heroes, Amy Carmichael, who served with such energy and excellence and amazing gospel fruit over in India in the early 20th century. Amy Carmichael wrote this poem as she was recalling a grave she'd seen, a grave of a Swiss mountain climbing guide, with an epitaph of just three words. It said, "He died climbing." The poem is called "The Last Defile." Defile meaning a narrow passage up ahead, like a mountain passage that opens in front of us. So here in conclusion is "The Last Defile" by Amy Carmichael. "Make us thy mountaineers. We would not linger on the lower slope. Fill us afresh with hope, O God of hope, that undefeated we may climb the hill as seeing him who is invisible. Let us die climbing. When this little while lies far behind us and the last defile is all alight, and in that light we see our leader and our Lord, what will it be?"